you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12 here this evening and through the end of the chapter. In this passage, Matthew describes kind of the beginning stages of Jesus' public ministry. His ministry consisted of teaching, preaching, and healing. We even see that listed in this passage. He did this all with his disciples along his side. You know, he didn't really need their help. He could have done this without them. But he was preparing them for ministry. They were going to kind of be on their own after he returned to the Father. And so he has them here at this point following along so they can kind of see how to interact. He is being a disciple maker. And so that's exciting as we just think about that, even as we go through this gospel account. And we see here kind of the first recorded interaction with those disciples. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read Matthew 4 and verses 12 through 25. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look into this gospel account as we see Jesus' ministry getting started here as Matthew recorded it. And Lord, we ask that you would excite our hearts as we see the desire of Jesus to have people following him. And Lord, as he calls even these disciples recorded here of the four that he calls, and Lord, just what you're doing in lives. And so we're excited about what we can see here and learn from this. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a strong desire to follow the King. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts here this evening as we consider this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're not told exactly the timing of the description that we have here, but kind of we do know a little bit. We know that it's after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and his public approval by the Father. That's all recorded there in the previous chapter. We also know that it's after his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, recorded at the first part of chapter 4. And so this is coming after that. And so as we think about Jesus' approval from the Father there at his baptism, and then he goes through the temptation, we could say as he went through, in a sense, at least maybe in our minds, that vetting process of is he fit for this? We see that he passes with flying colors. He's a great example. He's done everything that has been asked of him. And so the Father approved, and Satan was resisted. Satan did not have a foothold here. Now it's time for Jesus to start his public ministry by presenting himself as the Messiah. And of course, he doesn't do that kind of full-blown right away, but yet in many ways there's ones that completely know that, even just John the Baptist and what he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so there were a lot of people that understood he was the Messiah, many others that did not. And so it takes some time until he totally reveals himself as such. But we see here verses 12 through 17, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Matthew here, remember, he is talking with a Jewish audience. And he wants them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants them to get that clearly. So he brings in Old Testament prophecy and explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of those words that were spoken by Isaiah many years prior. And so we even, as we were reading there, we see that he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. And so verses 12 through 16, Jesus ministers in Capernaum first. And so we kind of have maybe just a little understanding of the direction he's going here. And so Matthew's setting the scene for the start of Jesus' earthly ministry as taking place as he receives word of the arrest of John the Baptist. And so he receives that word, he understands that is the case, the forerunner has been arrested. It's not until later in Matthew chapter 14 that we're given some insight as to the reasoning behind this arrest. So you would almost think, as Matthew mentions it here, you know, like, okay, why aren't we being told anything else? Why don't we know anything more at this point? But later in Matthew 14, he tells us, it says there, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And so that's the background as to why he's arrested, but yet that's not brought up at this point. I'm sure Jesus was somewhat familiar as to why. He would have had some understanding as to what was going on there. So upon hearing this news, Jesus leaves Judea, where he had been tempted by Satan just after he'd been baptized by John in the Jordan River. He returns home to the region of Galilee, where Nazareth is located. According to Luke 4, while in Nazareth, Jesus went into the synagogue. And remember, that's his hometown. And how did the people respond? They rejected him. And so he left town. Here we see that he left Nazareth, went to Capernaum. And so Matthew kind of skips over that one scene that Luke covers. But then we see here he's going to Capernaum. He lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Being located by the sea puts him at the right place to intersect with these four disciples that are mentioned in the passage. This area is described as the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so Matthew points out the details of the territory of those two tribes, kind of to set the stage for the prophecy he's going to bring to light. And so if you wanted, you could possibly find a map in the back where it was laid out under Joshua, where the different tribes were located. But this is kind of the northern part of the territory where these tribes are. And so we went through that last year as we went through Joshua. But this is important. And there's prophecy that was talking about this. So the prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. To understand what Isaiah is communicating, it's important to know the context of that prophecy. He's warning his people of the invasion of the Assyrians. And so that's going to come. He's telling them that it's coming. They attack the northernmost part of the territory of the Israelites, which was the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so that's where they came in and attacked first. They were the tribes to first see darkness, as it's described here in Isaiah's prophecy. And they would be the first to see light. In Isaiah 9:1, after Isaiah had just described the darkness that they had experienced at the hand of the Assyrians, he says, "But," or "nevertheless, despite the darkness, the light will come. And so the Jews had some kind of understanding about that. Most of the Jews of Matthew's day expected the Messiah to minister mainly in Judea, though, and Jerusalem. And that could be partially why some didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. And so this prophecy Matthew is pulling out, he wants his readers to understand that this prophecy, because then they would realize that Jesus is the fulfillment. And so this prophecy here is basically saying this is the area that had darkness first when the Assyrians came in, and this is the place where they're going to have the light first because Jesus is going to come and minister in that area first. And so it's a very interesting prophecy that Matthew pulls out and really helping his Jewish audience understand that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is that fulfillment. Isaiah's prophecy also mentions Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, Matthew's Jewish audience would definitely pay attention to that phrase. All of a sudden he says Gentiles, like, well, are you one of us or not? This would get the hair on the back of their neck standing up. Galilee was known for having more Gentiles than Jews. Jews from Judea looked down on the Jews from Galilee. And therefore, the statement that we have in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously speaking of Jesus, but really anything. Is there a possibility of anything good coming out of that area where there's so many Gentiles part of it? In pointing out this prophecy, Matthew is helping his Jewish readers understand that it had always been God's plan for salvation to be offered to Gentiles. And so even here at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this as being a very key point. Of course, Matthew is writing this after Jesus is ascended back to heaven, but still pointing out the importance of this. And then we see verse 17, Jesus' preaching was focused. Matthew describes here Jesus' preaching ministry with one sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message sounds very, very similar to John the Baptist. There's not a whole lot of difference there. We see here the first word recorded as Jesus' public ministry is repent. Now, it's interesting. Years ago, I was talking with a young man, and he said, I don't agree with Paul's teaching on repentance. He's like, I don't think repentance is something that's necessary. He made the comment that Jesus never mentioned repentance. It's like, well, let's look at the Bible. Let's look at what he says. It's his first word. It's really his first word in public ministry recorded here in Matthew. Repent. It's a very key emphasis of his message. It seems abundantly clear from this passage, and really at many others, that Jesus taught, in order to gain entrance into his kingdom, one must repent. It's part of that process of coming to faith in Christ as God is working in your heart. If you don't come to the realization that you're a sinner and turn from your sin, then there is no hope. Repentance is saying the same thing about our sin that God does. What's he say about our sin? It's bad. We're not allowed into heaven because of our sin. All sin is against a holy God, no matter how minor we classify that sin. It's very easy to say, well, that sin isn't a big deal. But it's breaking God's law, and it puts us at odds with him. When we repent, we acknowledge our sin, and by God's grace, we seek to turn from it and to Jesus. We realize that it's Jesus, his sacrificial death, as he died on the cross in our place, bearing our sin, as we turn from our sin and trust completely in the finished work of Christ. Throughout the gospel accounts, it's clear that Jesus is offering a relationship with himself through his life, death, and resurrection, not just escape from God's wrath and the punishment of hell. It's a relationship. It's not just a get out of hell free card. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is pointing to the fact that the King is present. The King is here. Jesus is putting himself forth, really, as that long-awaited King. His message is laser-focused. He does not get bogged down with useless illustrations or find himself going down some type of rabbit trail way off point. He's getting right to the point. His message always came back to the need for sinners to repent and trust him for salvation. It's only through him that one can be in right standing with God. It's only through his imputed righteousness that we are declared righteous. And so he has a focus in his message, and he's presenting that even here in the very first words that Matthew records of Jesus' public ministry. And then we go to verses 18 through 22. Jesus calls disciples to follow him. In these verses, we have Jesus calling his first disciples. Two sets of brothers are mentioned, and they're all fishermen. Jesus appeals to them by saying he wants to make them fishers of men. And I thought, you know, maybe Pastor Mark was going to pick that little kid's song for us tonight. And probably most of us remember that from our childhood. You know, we could probably sing it, but I don't know that we'd want to. But maybe the kids over in the nursery are singing that tonight. A very familiar little kid's song, making them fishers of men. And of course, you know, some people think, you know, what's that mean? And Jesus clearly knows what he means by that. And the disciples understand that it's going out and helping men come to faith in Christ. It's not going out with a fishing pole or a net, which they were used to. But it was a way that Jesus related to these men. Their profession was fishermen. It was not something that's considered prestigious. So the idea that a king says, come follow me, that would get their attention. It was a common everyday position that most people really didn't want much to do with. Besides that, these men are from Galilee as well, an area, again, that's looked down upon by Jewish people. Jesus wants to transform lives of normal, everyday people and use them to accomplish great things for his glory. He's not looking for people that have already, at least in their minds, arrived. We'll see throughout the gospel, he deals with that a lot with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They think they're already there. He's saying, I'm just everyday normal people. And so verses 18 through 20, disciples left their fishing gear. They left it behind. We're told of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. The sea is roughly 8 miles by 12 miles. It's mentioned all throughout the Gospels. Jesus spent a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee and crossed it by boat on numerous occasions. He sees two brothers and calls them to follow him. This is not the normal practice of that day, and that's something to keep in mind. How would somebody become a disciple of a rabbi? The typical way was for the individual to go to that rabbi and request permission that he could be trained under him. Jesus doesn't do things the typical way, does he? He goes to them. He takes the initiative and calls these men and tells them to follow him. There does not seem to be any hesitancy on their part. But we also know from John's gospel account that they had interaction with Jesus on a previous occasion. And so I think trying to figure out the timeline there can be a little tricky, but the best I would understand it is Jesus had already met with them. It's recorded in John chapter 1 and verses 35 through 42, and I'll just read that so we have that background information. It says this, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples," and so referring to John the Baptist, "and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so it seems like that whole interaction actually happened before what Matthew is recording here. And so there was some interaction, and then it seems like possibly sometime later, then Jesus is going to come along the Sea of Galilee and have them follow him at that point. And so in the passage in John, Andrew, along with some other disciple of John, we're not told who, was present when Jesus came by. John the Baptist declared that he was the Lamb of God. This excited Andrew. He wanted to know more. He wanted to follow Jesus. At some point, he left to find Peter, bring him to Jesus so he could meet the Messiah too. It seems then in John's gospel account, Jesus first met Andrew and Peter, but now he's ready to start his public ministry. And so he comes to gather them and tell them it is time. It does not appear that this just happened upon them. Like Jesus didn't know they were there. He knew they were fishermen. He knew where he could find them. And as he's getting ready to start his public ministry, he goes to get them. He's ready to start ministering to people, presenting himself out there as the Messiah, as he would teach and preach and heal. And he wants these men to be with him. He does not need their help, but he's taking it as an opportunity to disciple them, give them special, practical experience to get ready for ministry for themselves when he's not going to be there. At the end of the book, Jesus is recorded as telling his disciples that they were to make disciples. How do you know how to make disciples if you've not been made one already? And so Jesus said, "I'm going to make you a disciple so you can make disciples." From this point until that point there at the very end in chapter 28, we're going to see how Jesus went about making disciples. And so that's a major emphasis here of Matthew's gospel, is how do we make disciples? Jesus gives that example. He tells Peter and Andrew that he's going to make them fishers of men. This was relatable to these fishermen, although they certainly do not know all that it would entail. They didn't know all that was going to happen. We see their response as immediate. They're being obedient without hesitation to follow Jesus. This is a mark of a true disciple. And then we see verses 21 and 22, disciples left their family. And so two disciples that are mentioned next, James and John, they're fishermen as well, and they left their fishing gear behind to follow Jesus. We notice here, though, that they left their father Zebedee as well. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." These men did not respond to Jesus by saying, "We need to stay with our family. We need to stay with the family business." They were eager to follow Jesus regardless of what that meant. Jesus wants us to follow him, be devoted to him at all cost, even if that means losing family relationships. One commentator said this, "When Jesus calls a person to discipleship, there's no excuse for delay or disobedience." Then in verses 23 to 25, Jesus' fame grew. And so we see in this section a threefold aspect to Jesus' ministry: teaching, proclaiming or preaching, and healing. While the healing was done to give validity to the teaching and preaching, in many cases people responded to the healing as far as wanting that. But the teaching and preaching, they weren't as impressed. They kind of ignored some of that, or even at times all of it. And so most were very much impressed by the healing. The teaching and preaching, not so much. We see verse 23, Jesus furnishes hope. And so Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee. Now it's estimated that there were over 200 villages in Galilee, with hundreds, if not thousands, of people in each village. It is possible that this time in Galilee actually lasted several months as Jesus traveled with his disciples, teaching, preaching, and healing. Again, in this area where most Jewish people would say, you know, nothing good comes out of this area. This is not an area we want to go to. And Jesus is spending extended time here. We may be wondering what the difference is between teaching and preaching. Because sometimes we say, well, you know, they're the same thing. Or maybe some people are very adamant that they're different. And some of that depends on background. When I was in a previous church preaching, after a message, there was a woman that would come up, thank me for the preaching, and then almost immediately correct herself and say, well, it's not actually preaching, it's teaching. She did it almost every week. And you know, it almost frustrated me. It's like, what are you trying to get at? But after some time, I learned, in her mind, preaching meant that you're yelling and creating some type of emotional response. And that's what she was used to. And I found out the previous pastor would kind of run around and stand up on the front pew and all kinds of crazy stuff to get attention and make sure people are listening. And that is preaching. And so what I do, because it's more reserved, is just teaching. And I still have a problem with that. I still don't like that. And so that really frustrated me. But I think I was okay with it just because I was taught a little bit what some of the thinking should be even before I got there, so I wasn't totally thrown off. One commentator explains the difference between teaching and preaching this way. He says this, while there is much overlap between preaching and teaching, there is also a distinction. He says this, preaching is the banner flying atop the castle, seen far and wide, and teaching is the body of bricks and mortar that supports it, sought out by the followers. Teaching fills out the proclamation, explaining both its support and its implications. I would say the difference of the two could be explained by understanding that teaching is giving the information and preaching is a call to action. And so I think those are our main differences. What we typically think of as preaching should be both. There should be some teaching aspect to it. Information about the biblical text, what is it saying, and then encouragement to respond in some way. We should always respond to the Word of God. Even if that's you're sitting at home reading, there should be some type of response to the Word of God. Whether it's to repent of a sin, one that God brings to mind as you're reading, and then you trust God to take it from you, give you the grace to live for Him. Or maybe you need to respond by thanking God for what He has done in your life and praising Him for His grace. And so it might not be an immediate change that's going to happen, but it's going to be a mindset of thankfulness for what God has done. So as we look at God's Word, whether it's teaching, preaching, individually on your own, there should be a time in which there's some level of response to it. What happens if there is no response? We're probably not reading very well. We're probably not looking at God's Word very well because it is living and active. It's working in hearts. And so if we say, you know, I just read the Bible today, I read a chapter and I didn't get anything out of it. Well, don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on the Bible. You were probably distracted as you were reading because God's Word works in hearts. And so we should be responding as we read God's Word. We notice here from the text that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. His primary audience is the Jewish people. What is he teaching them? There is no New Testament at this point, so what he's teaching is Old Testament prophecy. He's pointing to texts from the Old Testament. He's explaining them, helping them to come to the conclusion that he is the fulfillment of those texts. So he's teaching them what the truth is and then encouraging them to respond. He's teaching and preaching. And so they go hand in hand. He's doing the same thing that Matthew does really in the first portion of this passage. He points to the book of Isaiah and he explains that Jesus is the great light coming to a dark area that was prophesied by Isaiah. And of course, with implication, then they're to respond and accept him as Messiah. Jesus was proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's referred to in other ways in the Bible as the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. Matthew chose to use the kingdom because it helped reinforce to his Jewish audience Jesus as a long-awaited king. This was something that all Jews knew about. They knew the Old Testament passages that God would send their Messiah and he would establish his kingdom. This is something they're anticipating. They know this is coming. The problem with their understanding, they did not realize the double fulfillment aspect of the kingdom. They didn't realize those details. They assumed that when the Messiah came, he would free them from oppression. And in their case, it's Rome. And be a kind of a military type of leader, rather than what we see in the Gospels describing Jesus' ministry. And so if you're a Jew, and you're waiting for somebody to come along and free you from the oppression of Rome, and then Jesus comes along, don't you think you'd be disappointed? They're pretty frustrated. This isn't what we thought was coming. We don't like this. This, okay, whatever. He can give us some food. That's great. He can heal some people. That's nice. But we still have Rome to deal with. He's not taking care of our biggest problem, which is at least what they think is their biggest problem. And so it's not what they were expecting. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about his kingdom. And he responds this way. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In John 18:36, as Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And so his message about entrance into his kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news about how we can become part of his kingdom. The message is one of repentance, redemption, and restoration. The sinner needs to repent of their sin, trust the redemption that's provided through the sacrifice of Jesus, and be restored to a right relationship with God. Matthew records Jesus' words in chapter 7, verse 14. "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Few find the way because they have no desire to actually repent of their sin. They don't want to give up what they are so longing to have, and that is their sin. As Jesus is preaching and teaching, we see he's also healing. The word healing is the English source word for therapy. Matthew says every disease, every affliction was being healed by Jesus. He's wanting his readers to understand there's no limit to his ability. He goes on to mention some of the areas in which Jesus was providing healing. So we see finally verses 24 and 25, Jesus fixes people. He's fixing these people that are having all these physical ailments. Jesus' popularity was growing far and wide. While some wanted to hear his message and what he had to say, it seems that most just wanted to be healed themselves, have a friend or family member healed, or maybe just watch others as they're being healed. It was kind of impressive, you know. They didn't have a whole lot to do, maybe. And say, hey, this is great entertainment. And so they wanted to come and see what's happening. Syria here refers to an area in northern Galilee. Matthew's point is that Jesus' ministry is far-reaching. Many are hearing about the hope that he offered. There's a catalog of some of the ways in which he was providing healing. These are not just small areas that a typical doctor could address. These were people that are hopeless because of an incurable condition. These impossible maladies were no match for the power of Jesus. Matthew even mentions healing from those oppressed by demons. The powers of darkness are no match for Jesus. The provision of physical healing that Jesus is able to provide points to his ability to provide spiritual healing as well. In our sin, we're just as hopeless as someone who is paralyzed and cannot walk. Through his substitutionary death, Jesus brings hope to our hopeless condition. In the last verse, Matthew describes just how far-reaching Jesus' ministry was. Here we see Decapolis, which means 10 cities, was a district made up of 10 cities originally built by followers of Alexander the Great. The Decapolis was in the northeastern part of Galilee. And so Jesus was becoming quite popular. As a result, the religious leaders were growing jealous. They didn't like this. The crowds will misunderstand his mission. This is important to keep in mind. The approval of the religious elite does not authenticate validity, and neither does large numbers of followers. That's not what decides whether it's true or not. What authenticated validity is the focus on accomplishing the will of the Father. Jesus was doing that what was presented to him from the Father, from eternity past. He was presenting himself as the Messiah, offering hope to hopeless people. His healing ministry provided him many opportunities to share of hope that he offers. While we're not capable of healing people, I don't know that any of us are, especially not to the level that Jesus is able to do. We might have a little medical background and be able to help in some ways, but we're not able to heal. We are capable of showing kindness and love, which opens the door to share of the hope that we have through Christ. And a perfect example, we had ones that went to the city mission this morning. There's needs of the people that come through there that we can't meet, but we can give them something that opens the door to some conversations of a need that Jesus has already met. And so we share of that hope. And so may we be mindful of the needs of others, those around us, and aware of the opportunities that God puts before us. Some simple little ways that we can be kind and generous and help out others so that we can have those doors of opportunity open to us for sharing the gospel. And so kind of a longer question for you to consider as we close here tonight. Do you look for ways to minister to others' physical needs so you can bring to light the hope that is available for their spiritual need? We don't want to get so caught up, and sometimes it gets really easy. We can help somebody with their physical needs, and then we just leave it there. We want to do that because it gives an opportunity to speak to them about their spiritual need, which is far, far greater. And so may we be looking for those as we take those opportunities to minister to what's going on to them physically, help as well then by pointing them to the need that they have spiritually that they don't recognize. They recognize they have a physical need. They don't realize they have a spiritual need usually. And so as we take those opportunities to help them, we want to help point out as well that spiritual need that they have and let them know that Christ is the answer. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we have a Savior who has given his life on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for the ministry that's recorded in the Gospels of how he raised up disciples as he was showing them just how to go about ministering to people. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us through this, help us to know that Christ is the answer, that he gives hope, And so, Lord, even as we minister to those around us with the needs that they have each and every day, that we can't necessarily heal, but we can give hope by just sharing maybe a meal, an encouraging word, a card, something along those lines. But, Lord, may we do it with the mindset that we want to be able to have an opportunity to share of their spiritual need. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct to that end. It's in Christ's name we pray.